Back in 1988, the film The Last Temptation of Jesus was released, and in its release it brought with it a great deal of controversy. And Martin Scorsese, who was the producer of the film, kept insisting that people were missing the point. The Bible, or the film, he said, wasn't for people who took the Bible literally. It was for people who wanted to think about Jesus in a fresh way. And this film would help them to think about Jesus in a new way. And besides, he said, the same message came through that the story the Bible told did, and that is that Jesus' message was a message of love. Well, 1988's a long way ago, and it seems hard to remember that particular controversy at this time, but the problem with the movie wasn't that it didn't take the Bible literally, it was that it didn't take the Bible seriously. It invented a Jesus who had never existed, a Jesus who was a figment of Nikos Kantzenakis's imagination rather than one who was a figure of history. But let's suppose we grant for a moment that Scorsese's point was right, that the message of Jesus' life is love. What have we come to when we've said that? I don't think we would have much trouble agreeing that Jesus had a lot to say about love, and Jesus wanted to tell us a great deal about love. But I remember years ago reading the book Situation Ethics by Joseph Fletcher, and he kept talking about love, and as one reviewer looked back at the book, he said, the word love runs through this book like a greased pig. You keep thinking you're going to be able to grab hold of it, and it keeps slipping away. You can never really nail it down. And that's one of our great questions. What does love really look like? Easy to use a word like love, but it's easy to be sentimental about it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, as the old song said. And all of the sentimental ideas that surround love. What is love? What does love require of me? What does love look like? If I were to ask you, what does God require of you, I don't think that many of you would hesitate in saying, because you've been informed by at least some biblical truth, to love Him. And then I would say, well, what does God require of your relationships with other people? And the word love would easily come. But what does that love look like? What does that love involve? What does it mean to be a Christ follower and live as He would have us live? Martin Luther once said, a Christian is someone who lives outside himself. He lives in Christ by faith, and he lives in his neighbor by love. I'd like you to turn with me to one of the most powerful and haunting stories the Lord Jesus ever told. And as I turn with you to this passage, it's found in Luke chapter 10. I want to say that it is far easier to preach on this than it is to practice it. It is far easier to stand up here and say what this passage says we should be doing than it is for me to incorporate that in my life. And all of us are going to struggle with that this morning. If this is what love looks like, then it's going to make us alter some things about our lives. It is one of those passages that makes us, I think, look deeply at ourselves and think reflectively about where we are in life. And maybe the Christmas season is as appropriate a time to think about the Good Samaritan as any other time in the year. Let's read the passage. It begins in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And we're not told much about the larger setting. Luke simply says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, the Samaritan, as he traveled, came by where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, 2 denarii, and a denarius was a day's wage. So he took out $100 bill and gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Back when I was 10 years old, I went to a summer camp, our church camp, for the first time. It was a great experience, but I remember still vividly one of the things about that camp. There were a group of us tucked into this little cabin, and we were 10 years of age. It was a cabin called Daystar, and our leader was a fellow who was going to go on and become a professional football player. We all idolized Art. But we were 10-year-old boys, and 10-year-old boys have a pecking order they quickly come up with. And we had one fella in our cabin named Alan who was much smaller than the rest of us. And we began to give Alan a hard time. I mean, we were always on him. I mean, we were bigger than he was, and you always need somebody to look down on. And so we just gave Alan a hard time. And one day, as we were giving Alan a hard time and razzing him, Art came up, and he said, "I got a deal for you guys." Said, "You're always on Alan about how small he is. Why don't we do a deal? If any of you are willing, you can let Alan punch you in the stomach as hard as he can. And then you can punch me as hard as you want." Well, the other guys were wise enough to know that there was some hook in that deal. But I thought, that sounds like a good deal. After all, Alan's so tiny. I mean, what can he do to me? So I said, "Okay, I'm on." So I stood there, and Alan wound up, and that little guy could punch. I mean, he nailed me, right? And you can't cry. I mean, that's the worst part of it. Group of 10-year-old boys, I thought I was dying and on my way to heaven, right at that particular point. But moaning and groaning, finally I got strong enough to go back, and I'm going to get my moment of revenge now. I'm going to really nail Art. And I wound up and hit him, and of course he tensed up his stomach, and I felt like I'd hit a brick wall. Because boom! And I still remember the feeling of that, of the pain of my hand and the pain of my stomach together. Thought, you know, as an old television program used to say, what a revolting development this is. Now, the reason I remember that is because, you know, the Lord told stories, and they were a whole lot like that. They looked like a story that just sat out there and informed. And all of a sudden you realized he'd knocked the wind out of you. He had kind of circled around on your blind side. And all of a sudden, he had revealed something about who you were in a totally different way. This man feels like that. We're not told anything about him. We're told he's an expert in the law. That means he's an expert not in Roman civil law. He's not a lawyer, as we would call him. He's a theologian. He's an expert in Jewish religious law. He's a man of the scriptures, a man of the traditions, a man who knows God's word. And as he's listened to Jesus, envy and anger and all kinds of other things have crept up in his heart, and he's one of a growing breed of people who are determined that they are going to bring disrepute on Jesus. He says it says in verse 25 that his motive was to test him. But not test him so that he would reveal his quality, but to reveal his inadequacy. He was going to expose Jesus. And so we ask the kind of question that theologians love. Kind of question that we know was debated back and forth. It was a crucial question. But it was a question that could go in a number of different ways. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No question in life greater than that. How do I know that when life comes to an end, I'm going to live forever, and I am going to be acceptable in the presence of God, and that heaven is my home? Now, his question has an assumption in it, and if you notice it carefully, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The assumption is there was some work, and the way it's phrased, it implies that there was maybe one great act, some noble thing you could do. Maybe it was a ritual or religious act. Maybe it was some kind of act of great merit before God. Maybe it was a set of acts. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds. It's interesting to look at the response of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't quibble. He's not one of those theologians who comes along and says, you know, if you're going to ask, get a right answer, you've got to ask the right question. You ever thought about how dumb your question is? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? You don't do something to inherit something. An inheritance is a gift. It's something you get from the family. The Lord Jesus could have spent a long time, as teachers have a way of doing, of correcting the question. He doesn't do that. He takes the question seriously, but he doesn't answer the question. He turns it back on him. And in a typical way, the Lord Jesus all of a sudden turns around the theologian's game, and the theologian becomes the pupil who has to answer the question. And he says, what's written in the law? I mean, you're the expert in the law. What would the Old Testament say? I want to hear your answer, and then I'll respond to it. And the theologian comes back. I don't know whether he'd had this answer lying in wait, but it's a brilliant answer. It's the very same one the Lord Jesus will give on the day of questions in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. He brings together the great affirmation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord, one. And then having given the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that became the great creedal affirmation of Israel, it goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength or with all your might. And then he reaches over into Leviticus chapter 19, which is the great holiness code, as it's called in the Old Testament, the description of how people are to live. And out of that, he mines the nugget of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in a brilliant way, he's brought together the essence of what the Old Testament is all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That describes all of God's intentions in our relationship with Him. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus listens to the answer. And He says, good answer. You've answered correctly. Do it and live. And then something interesting happens. I don't know what the Lord Jesus did. I don't know what He said. But all of a sudden, this expert in the law, who felt he was running the show, he was answering the questions, he was testing Jesus, did you notice what it says? All of a sudden, he feels he needs to justify himself. Maybe it's the way the Lord said it, that all of a sudden, he realizes, that's a pretty pat answer. I mean, it may have gotten an A in terms of the right answer, but it requires something of me. And apparently he began to recognize that's what I really believe. I've got a serious problem. He could have been honest at this point. He could have said, that's my problem. I'm really struggling with what it means to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I mean, is that really what it's all about? I'm loving my neighbor as myself. He could have spilled out the reality that if that's the standard God requires, I'm not going to make it. But this man had been trained in school. He'd been around a little while. He knows if you're put on the spot, the best thing to do is come back with a question. And the best way to avoid asking a question is to answer another one. And so his question is, well, you know, that's the problem. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, he is now seeking to evade the Lord Jesus. But he's put his finger on a significant problem. What does it mean to love? And do I really need to love everybody? I mean, who am I not supposed to love? Where do I draw the line? You and I face that problem. I mean, at Christmas time, we get all these commands or demands or suggestions or opportunities. You make up your Christmas list. Who do I give gifts to? You have calls for compassion. Who do I show compassion toward? The Jews struggled with it because the Old Testament had said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, well, that means loving your neighbor, but your neighbor was a member of the nation of Israel. It's your fellow Jew. Love your fellow Jew as yourself. And one of the rabbis said, and this was fairly common, heretics, informers, and renegades should be pushed into the ditch and not pulled out. So my neighbor is somebody who's like me. Are there limits to my love? Are there boundaries on my love? How far do my responsibilities go? Maybe I need to ask the question like this. Who do I not have to love? I mean, who can I cross off my list and say, I don't have to love them? And it's in the light of that question, what are the boundaries of my love, that the Lord Jesus tells the story? You know the story. Story set on the Bloody Way. That was what the road was called. It's a 17-mile road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, from well above sea level to well below sea level. It's a rocky, lonely road. There's a change of 3,500 feet in elevation. It, I guess, is not dissimilar from Lake Arrowhead down to Redlands. About that same length, only it's rugged terrain, rugged, barren country. It's far more gradual, and it was a place where robbers loved to hide out. It was a place in which wild animals were common. Story wasn't an unusual one. It was one of the ones that would be every week in the Jerusalem Post. Another traveler on the Bloody Way was mugged, and he was left there because the area was full of religious guerrillas who were fighting the war against the Romans, and they were attacking people. It was full of robbers. It was full of foreigners. It was a dangerous road. And this man, as he travels, and the Lord doesn't tell the story in any detail, just says in verse 30 and 31 that he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him not simply half dead, but half dead and dying. He was bloody. He was naked. He was dying under the brutal heat of a South California summer. His life wasn't going to last very long. And the heat in Palestine is very similar to what we know here. Now the Lord says, you know, as it happened, just by scheduling coincidence, as it happened, without any arrangement whatsoever, priest was making his way down from Jerusalem. And you need to notice the direction. He was going away from Jerusalem. As a priest, he'd been probably, and we're not told this, but we're guessing, and the guess seems appropriate. Priests didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in their own home areas, came up to Jerusalem a couple of times a year where they would serve in the temple. And here's a priest who's going away from Jerusalem. He's going away from the religious center. He's going away from the place where he'd been in fellowship with God. He's been away from his family. He's been away from his home. He's been doing God's work. And he's making his way away from Jerusalem. And probably he's going home and he's thinking, you know, there's all kinds of things I've got to do at home. I've got to meet my family. And as his feet are taking him down the path, his mind is taking him into the agenda for what's coming up. Maybe he was reflecting on how wonderful it had been into the temple to have the privilege of praying to God, of praising God, of offering sacrifices in the presence of God. And as he rounds a corner in the road, all of a sudden he encounters a man in a pool of blood. Without giving very much thought to it. Seeing the man there, a fellow Jew in need and hurting, he crosses by on the other side. I don't know what went through his mind. I'm a paramedic, not a priest. Boy, if I stop and help him, there's been some real bad malpractice stuff going on in this area. Now, not likely that one, but there's been, if I get down and help him, the robbers still may be in the area. I'm exposed. Maybe it was something more than that. Maybe it was, you know, if I go and touch him, I don't know whether he's dead or alive. He looks like he's dead. I don't know whether I can help him. And if I touch him and he's dead, I'm ceremonially unclean. I'll have to turn around, go all the way back up to Jerusalem, offer more sacrifices, spend some money, and then I can go because I can't go home if I'm ceremonially unclean. If he's dead, It's going to cost me time, and it's going to cost me religious involvement, and I'm not going to be able to go and spend my time with my family because I'll contaminate my wife if I have relations with her. Boy, I get involved in that. It is going to be very inconvenient and very demanding and very costly. And I've got no responsibility to him. So he walks by on the other side. The Lord tells a story. Another man who comes along the road. Not given any of the graphic details about it. It's a Levite. You need to understand that the Levites were kind of religious figures of a second form. He was also going down the road. He'd also been in the temple. He'd also been serving God. He hadn't offered sacrifices. He maybe led the praise and worship because the Levites were the choir people. But the Levites were also the maintenance people. So I don't know what job he had in the temple. But he was a temple man. He was a religious man. He knew what it was to serve and worship God. And we're simply told, as this junior religious figure came along, and he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't know what it was. Was it a fear of involvement? Was it a fear of contamination? Was it a fear of danger? You need to understand, these aren't bad people. These are good people. These are people who delight in their service of God. These are people who know what it is to live in the presence of God. These are people like you and like me, good people, who come across a need, and it confronts us. And it's there and it's obvious, and yet there's consequences of getting involved. And people are a problem. And there's nothing to be gained except inconvenience. All too often I meet things in life and I say, why me? Why now? Why here? Not me. Not now. Not here. I mean, I have a compassion for people. I want to help people, but this just isn't a good time for me. And then the Lord pulls the knife and sticks the dagger into the heart of this man. Just by one word. But a Samaritan. I don't know that any of us can understand the kind of instinctive response to the term Samaritan. If you're a Bosnian and you hear the word Serb, maybe you can. If you're a Hutu and you hear the word Tutsi, maybe you can. It wasn't the same bloodiness that was associated, although there'd been that. In the years AD 6 to AD 9, the Samaritans had come and they degraded the temple in Jerusalem. They'd tampered with the Old Testament. They'd sided with the Jewish enemies. There was an intense feeling. This is like telling story to a nice group of folk and all of a sudden the Lord says that a gangbanger, one of the Crips in uniform. I mean, the Lord Jesus is using the name of somebody in which there was instinctive response that this is the bad guy. I mean, the immediate feeling the Samaritan came along and he kicked him to death. That's how they would have expected the story to turn out. But the Lord Jesus says, but the Samaritan. These people with whom the Jews would not share a drinking glass, because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, John 4 says. It says the Samaritan came. As he traveled, came where the man was. And I want you to notice the three words that describe his involvement. The first is compassion. And when he saw him. Now the striking thing is he didn't see anything the others didn't see. The priest had seen the man. He'd seen his blood. He'd seen his need. He'd seen his situation. This man saw nothing that the others didn't. But he felt what they didn't. When he saw him, he took pity on him. His heart went out to him. his inner sense of involvement was given away. And it says, he went to him. Compassion is only true compassion when it produces care. And so you'll notice the care that's described in verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Now, I suspect a man walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho with a donkey, perhaps, and not much more, doesn't carry a lot of first aid kit. The way he bandaged him was almost certainly by taking something that was valuable to him, some of his clothing perhaps, tearing his clothing, and beginning to wrap this man in his own clothing, in his own valuables, in his own possession. I mean, it was costly at the point of sacrificial involvement, of binding him, of pouring oil in his wounds, and beginning to medically care for him and clean him as best he could and get involved with him. He touched him. And I mean, this was the kind of society in which all his life he'd been taught, Jews don't want anything to do with you. They don't want to touch you. If you drink from a glass and you offer it to them, they will smash it at your feet. And they did that. But he begins to bind him. A Jew. Member of the enemy class. And compassion produces care. And care is exemplified by commitment. And notice it says, he put him on his own donkey. And there's some emphasis on his own donkey. He's risking his own possessions. Took him to an inn. You need to understand this. And this is an Indian in the Old West riding into a town with a dying white man over his horse. And who's going to get blamed for that? This is an African-American in certain parts of our city coming into an all-white community with an injured white person, knowing the risk he's going to get taken for blaming rather than helping, of being accused of that. But he puts him on his donkey and he carries him there, risking all of the things that are involved in that. And not only does he risk that, he takes him into his own room and cares for him. And the next day he comes down, as I've already suggested, with a $100 bill and puts it into the hand of the innkeeper and says, look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for whatever expenses you've got. This man's a stranger. He's a victim. Got no suggestion that he'll ever get repaid. The Lord Jesus, at that point in the story, turns. And he says, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? I want to ask you four questions, or I think the text raises four questions. First is this, who's my neighbor? That was the question this man had asked. Who's my neighbor? You notice what happens in the story? Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the story replied, can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. That's giving away too much. The one who had mercy on him. See, in the expert in the law's world, the neighbor is my fellow Jew, my fellow club member, my fellow employee, my fellow church member, person who's like me, person who I have a connection with. But the Lord Jesus says, no, my neighbor is the person whose need I meet, whose need I can see, whose need I encounter, and I can do something else about it. My neighbor can't be defined about who's in the temple in Jerusalem. My neighbor's defined when I turn the road and I meet a man beaten and broken. My neighbor is a person whose need I see. It may be my bitterest enemy. it may be a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. The same kind of person who would have spat in my face if I'd offered him water and he was stronger. My neighbor may be my bitterest enemy. My neighbor may be my religious opponent. Now, the Lord Jesus is not saying religious issues are indifferent. In chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, he has already talked about opposition to the truth of God. He is not saying we're all brothers and there is no spiritual difference, but he is saying there are times when those differences become irrelevant in the light of raw human need. My neighbor may be an unknown stranger. And the most frustrating thing about my neighbor is he doesn't come nicely clean, fresh from the dry cleaners. He comes to me bloody and hurting, broken and demanding. He doesn't come to me on a social basis of you do this for me. And the striking thing is I meet him by chance and not by appointment. Because he just was walking down the road. Who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus is saying, you don't define your neighbor. You discover him. You can't define your neighbor in a classroom. You discover him in the reality of life. And the question is, will I see him? Secondly, the question is, what's my duty? Did you notice the question in verse 36, the way the Lord asked it? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And the idea of the phrase is not who is my neighbor, but who became a neighbor. The central issue in life is not can I define my neighbor? The central question is can I pass by on the other side? Because it matters very little to God whether I can define who my neighbor is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. It matters enormously to God whether, like a priest or a Levite, when my neighbor's here, I walk over here. And the central question that the Lord Jesus asks is, the central duty is which side of the road are you going to walk on? Are you going to pass by or cross over? All three saw the same thing. Do you notice verse 31? It emphasized that. Priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by. Verse 32. A Levite, when he came to the road and saw him, passed by. But a Samaritan, when he saw him, took pity on him. All three saw the same thing. Only one had compassion. There's a story told. I don't remember where I first came across the story, but it's a man who's talking about a college friend of his who had received a new car from his brother as a kind of pre-Christmas gift. And it was a new model. It was a beautiful vehicle. And he was working part-time, putting his way through college. And on Christmas Eve, he came out of his office. And there was a street kid who was looking at the car and walking around it and admiring it. And as he walked up, the kid said to him, "Is this your car, mister?" And he nodded and said, "Yeah, my brother gave it to me for Christmas." And the boy looked at him and said, "You got to be kidding. You mean your brother gave it to you and it didn't you cost you anything? Boy, I wish." And he just didn't finish the sentence, and Paul knew what he was going to say. He was going to say, "I wish I had a brother like that," but he was jarred by the fact that the boy did finish it. He said, I wish I could be a brother like that." And something went out of Paul at that point in time, and he looked at him in astonishment and said, "Would you like a ride in my automobile?" And he said, "I'd love it." So they began to ride around the particular area, and they rode for a while, and he said, Mister, would you mind driving and stopping in front of my house?" And so they drove over to a very ramshackle part of town. And he said he knew what this little kid was going to do. He was going to go around and talk to his brothers and maybe some of the neighbors and show the ride that he'd been in. And he said, will you stop right where those two steps are? And he pulled up to those two steps and he said, just wait, I'll be back in a minute. Let me read the rest. He said, he ran up the steps. Then in a little while, Paul heard him coming back, but he was not coming fast. He was carrying his little polio crippled brother. He sat him down on the bottom step, then sort of squeezed up against him and pointed to the car. There she is, buddy, just like I told you upstairs. His brother gave it to him for Christmas, and it didn't cost him a cent. And someday I'm going to give you one just like it. Then you can see for yourself all the pretty things in the Christmas windows that I've been trying to tell you about. Paul said his heart broke, and he spent Christmas Eve driving to show that little boy the things. But you know, I've never really gotten over that question. I wish I could be a brother like that. And most of us spend our time wondering if we could get a neighbor like that. And the Lord Jesus says, are you willing to be a neighbor like that? What is love? That's the third question. If anything this passage defines, it defines love. Love's interrupting my schedule. Love is expending my money. Love is risking my reputation. Love is getting my hands dirty. Love is getting my clothes torn. Love isn't a sentimental feeling. Love is sacrificial action. Love is spelled out in taking money that I have every right to and saying, here, care for me. I'm going to take responsibility. Where I don't have any responsibility, human speaking, except God has laid it on my heart. Love's the dirty business of putting somebody on my donkey and getting blood on the saddle. It's inviting people into my home and getting dirt on my furniture. It's inviting people into my home and maybe getting some unusual germs in the bedding. It is interrupting my schedule and going and spending time in a part of town where I don't feel comfortable. It's scheduling in my agenda to spend time with some kids who need the model of a father, or some kids who need somebody who will teach them to read and write because they're struggling in school. Or to visit somebody in hospital who's left alone. Or, and you could name it on and on. And as I name those things in my own heart, I feel the emptiness of my own compassion and love quotient. But the Lord Jesus is saying, what does love look like? Love looks like a good Samaritan. The Lord Jesus ends by saying, go and do likewise. And that brings me full circle. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Go and be a good Samaritan. But if eternal life is doing that, I'm recognizing that I'm never going to live to that standard. And I think the Lord Jesus wanted this man to see that he was talking face to face to the ultimate good Samaritan. The Son of God in heaven, who we celebrate at Christmas because he refused to pass by on the other side. As the holy and righteous God, he could have left us drowning in our sin and in our guilt and in our brokenness. But he practiced what he preached. And he went to the cross. And he didn't bind up his wounds. He opened himself to being wounded, so he could bring us to a relationship to him. Now, if I'd have to do something to gain eternal life, I'm going to be lost. My only hope is what Jesus Christ has done for me. But if I have truly met Jesus Christ, the evidence of my love for God is my care for other people. Last week, I suggested to you that one of our prayers for this year and one of our concerns as a church for this year is that we become in a new way a praying church. We want to start Trinity at Prayer, an extensive prayer ministry. There's one other goal we have as elders, among others, but a crucial one, and that is that we want to be far more active in compassion ministries. God has gifted us in many ways at Trinity Church. And he's gifted us with all kinds of people, and he's placed us in a hurting part of the world. Every part of the world's a hurting world. But he's called us to love our neighbor and not to pass by on the other side. And what we're praying for is God would raise up a team of people who will lead us into some new understanding of what compassion ministry looks like. We're doing some good things. But we believe God wants us to do more things. To be more effectively involved in broken people's lives. It doesn't matter what their socioeconomic class is. It doesn't matter what their racial background is. But to be effective in ministering where God would have us minister, to brokenness. To be not only good Samaritan people, but to be a good Samaritan church. And there's lots of ways in which that can transpire. But if what I'm saying scratches something deep within you, I'd like you in just a moment when we take the offering to take on the welcome card and just put the word compassion ministry. And we want to get together just as we said we would with the people who committed to or expressed an interest in prayer ministry next week. We want just to get together a group of people who will say, let's begin to pray and think and plan about what a Trinity Compassion Ministry, a Good Samaritan strategy, will look like. Now, that doesn't take the place. Good Samaritan didn't organize a committee. He got off his donkey and got involved. So we're not talking just about organizing a committee. But we do want to think strategically about how God would have us be involved. So take a moment, just fill in the card. And just put your name on it and Compassion Ministry, and sometime we'll meet together just to talk and pray and see what the Spirit of God lays in our heart. But for all of us, the challenge is, what will it look like to be neighbors as God would have us be? Major General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God. Epitaph, St. Paul's Cathedral, of one of the most famous soldiers of the 19th century in Britain. Gordon of China, Gordon of Egypt, Gordon of Khartoum. But when he was remembered, it was not because he wielded the sword for his nation. He gave his strength to the poor, his substance to the weak, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to and for God. May our epitaphs be similar. Father, we feel humbled in the presence of the great Samaritan, the Lord Jesus, who did not pass by on the other side. And we feel challenged in the presence of the Good Samaritan. May we understand more of what it means to have a neighbor heart. May it affect the practical issues of our life, even as we give in a few moments. And as we think through our priorities in the coming year, as we schedule our time. Lord, make us like you, servants and Samaritans, for you are our Savior. And now as we give, we pray that you would take this offering and bless it for your glory.